Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for you. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness, Lord, your patience with us. Thank you. Thank you for what you're doing through us, like in Kenya. Thank you for what you're doing in us here. And Lord, we come before you right now and pray that you would do a work in our hearts right now. Lord, that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word, that we would leave here changed, that we would leave here being touched by your Holy Spirit, made more into the image of your Son, Father. Help us to receive from you now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Commitment. And just to kind of make it real clear, commitment is defined as the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, activity, a person, etc. Some of the synonyms for commitment is dedication, devotion, allegiance, loyalty, faithfulness, fidelity, bond, adherence. And just as in life, the Bible is filled with all different kinds and levels of commitment that people have for causes, towards other people, and commitment to God. We see that all through it. In our study of the Old Testament, we've seen different degrees of dedication or devotion or faithfulness from individuals towards other people, but especially towards God. We've seen just a huge difference in people and how they're devoted to God. We've seen people like Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Caleb. Although they weren't perfect, they were completely sold out to God, totally committed to him, and trusting God no matter what. And then we've seen others like Samson, or even worse, Eli's sons. Remember Hophni and Phinehas? Yeah, and others that seem to have absolutely no commitment or loyalty to the Lord. And their lives seem to be all about themselves. And lately, we've seen in Saul, here as we've been in 1 Samuel, we've seen Saul, someone who had started out humbly, committed to the Lord, devoted to him, but as time went on, he became proud and actually lived most of his life in rebellion against God. Saul had several children. One of them we've met already. We've seen him, Jonathan. He was completely different from his dad. He was committed to the Lord, totally. And he had that kind of faith, that trust in God, that caused him to be totally committed. Remember, he was going to do what was right no matter what. We saw him step out with him and his armor bearer, attack a couple of Philistine garrisons. Man, he was totally committed to the Lord. He said, hey, you know, there's nothing to stop God from delivering by few or by many. Yeah, let's go get him. Let's see what God does. And he wanted to please God, and he was committed to God. He was also, and I believe it was because of his commitment to God, but he was also a loyal friend, as we have seen so far, to David. You know, and we'll look at that again today. But Saul, you know, his dad had a couple of daughters too. The youngest was married to David. We were told in chapter 18, verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And you read that and go, oh, ain't that sweet? She loved David. And when you think about someone that loves someone else enough to marry them, well, isn't that supposed to be the highest form of commitment that a person should have for another human being? Is it? When you love someone enough to marry them? That should be the ultimate in commitment from one person to another. But just like we so often see today, someone can declare their love. They could say, I love you. Oh, I love you. And then do something very unloving, even hateful, to that person that they've declared their love for. And you know what? I bet you if we went around the room that some of you could say, oh yeah, that's happened to me. Had somebody say, I love you, man. I love you. You know, that kind of thing. And then all of a sudden, man, just out of the blue, they'd done something that just felt like they stuck a knife in your back. I think we've all had that happen. But it does, it happens. And we'll see that kind of commitment in Michal, Saul's daughter, which is really something other than love or real commitment. And we'll consider ourselves and how we rate in this area of commitment. Now, in chapter 19 here in 1 Samuel, the first 7 verses, we're not going to read them, but Jonathan intercedes on David's behalf. He gets his father, King Saul, to realize that David's done nothing wrong and that it would be sin for Saul to kill David, and Saul agrees. And he swore an oath not to kill David. And then everything went back to normal. Now, folks, understand, swearing an oath is a huge commitment, especially in God's eyes. It should be in our eyes. And it's unfortunate, though, that we've come to that place in our society that it's not, that we have to have a bunch of lawyers to enforce commitments that have been made. We've got to have, you know, so many pages on every contract that we sign, so that way nobody can squirm out of the commitment that they have made that they've signed. It's unfortunate that we have come to that point. But understand, it is a big deal to God. In Numbers 30, verse 2, says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And Saul, he's going to quickly forget this oath that he swore to not kill David. Then in verses 8 through 10, we're told that there was another war with the Philistines, and David went out and came back victorious. And when David was back with Saul, Saul was again being troubled by that distressing spirit. David, just like he had done before, he whips out the harp and he's playing the harp for Saul. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall again with a spear, forgetting the commitment not to kill David. And remember last week, we read that Saul was keeping a jealous eye on David, right? We saw, and we talked about how that's going to affect him. And no doubt that here, as David returned from leading Israel's army to another victory, Saul allowed himself to be overcome with rage as he's kind of looking at David and saying, hey, rat, man, yeah, everybody's going to love you more than me now, more than ever, man. I'm going to get you, man. And just all of a sudden, he throws a spear at him, tries to pin him to the wall. And David escaped that night, though. And that's where we pick it up in verses 11 through 14. Let's read those. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. So get that picture. Understand what's going on here. David escapes Saul after he tries to pin him to the wall. He runs home, tells his wife what happened. Michal, you know, David's wife, you know, also Saul's daughter, she suggests to David that he flee to save his life. Dude, if you don't get out of here, you're going to be dead tomorrow. They're going to kill you. And so David heeds her advice. She lets him down through a window, and he takes off. And she goes a step further in protecting her husband here against her father. She takes a statue and puts it in the bed, where David's bed. And then she even goes as far as taking some goat's hair, puts it on the head like it's his hair, and then takes some of his clothes and covers it all up with him. You know? And when I was reading that, I was like, I wonder if that's where they got that from. If you saw that old Clint Eastwood movie, Escape from Alcatraz, you know, if you saw that, that's what they did when they escaped from Alcatraz. True story. They did that. They in their craft shop, they made these heads out of paper mache, whatever, and then painted them up and made them look like human heads, and then put stuff in the bed and put that head there. So when the guards came by and shined their flashlight, oh, okay, there they are. They're in the bed. But meanwhile, they're out escaping. And so there you go, seen right out of the Bible there. And that's what Michael does for her husband David. And you know, you look at this and it's like, wow, man, it really seems like she's committed to David. This looks like real love, doesn't it? So the messengers, they see this. They okay, David's sick, he's in bed, and they bring back word to Saul. Hey, he's sick in bed. But you know what? When somebody is bent on killing somebody else, when somebody is wrapped around the axle that tight and they're so upset, that's not going to stop Saul. Look at 15. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. There's bring him up here, bed and all, if you gotta, but I'm killing the dude. Verse 16, and when the messengers had come in, there was the image of the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. So they go back and they realize they've been tricked. It's a statue. It's goat's hair. Oh, man. And they no doubt they bring back Michael to the king because she's obviously guilty of deceiving them and obviously choosing to be loyal to her husband, David, instead of her father, the king. So they bring him back and look, verse 17. Then Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michael answered Saul, he has said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Liar, liar, pants on fire. You see that? In order to save herself, she tells her dad that David threatened to kill her if she didn't help him escape. What a rat, huh? Michael's commitment to her husband David was only up to the point of convenience. Get that. Understand that. When she became uncomfortable and it was no longer convenient, she abandoned her commitment to her husband. Now, some folks would say, well, wait a minute, wasn't she supposed to honor her father? The Bible says that, right? And well, isn't she also supposed to submit to the king who happens to be her dad? Well, she certainly didn't do that at first, right? When she lied for David, deceived those that were sent to kill him. But the fact of the matter is, she was committed to David. She had made a covenant with David. She was supposed to. She had made a covenant with David to be committed to him. And folks, understand, that's what marriage is. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman before God. That's what it is. In rebuking Israel for the divorce that was rampant in Israel later on during the time of Malachi, and really God explaining why he was no longer accepting their offerings, God says this in Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, for what reason? What reason are you not accepting our offerings? He says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. See, marriage is a legally binding covenant or contract. It's a commitment that we make to each other within the marriage, before God and in front of witnesses. When you get into the whole thing about, you know, the marriage license and you look at that, there is the signatures of both the husband and wife there, and there's a signature of the officiant who's supposed to be representing God there. There's also signatures for at least two witnesses there. It's because they're entering into a legally binding covenant, a commitment to each other, to not forsake, to not leave and all that. And marriage is to be a covenant of companionship, but it's a legal covenant that one person makes to another over everyone else with skin on. they're who they're married to is supposed to be the most important person that's living on the planet to them. And as far as, you know, okay, she's supposed to obey the king or her dad or whatever, Genesis 2:24 tells us, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, the two become one flesh. It's not the mom, the dad, the brothers and sisters, the dog or whatever, you know, and the husband and wife. It's the husband and the wife. Those two become one flesh. Jesus reiterated this in the New Testament. And if you really are committed to love someone, then you put their needs, their welfare, above your own. When God defines what real love is in 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 5, we're told that love does not seek its own. See, what that means is that if you really love someone, then you're not out for yourself. You don't seek your own needs, your own well-being, your own pleasure. You're in it for them. You seek what's best for the person that you love. That's what love does. And Michael here, you know, she sure doesn't seem to be about seeking what's best for David. Seems like she's all about seeking her own right here, which is not real love. See, when she thought it would make her better in David's eyes, she lied for David. She helped him out, helped him escape of her own volition. You know, David didn't put her up to it. But when David was gone, and now she was facing her father's wrath, she then lied about David. See, she slandered him in the eyes of her dad, the king. Think about that for a minute. What do you think? How do you think that that affected Saul and his view of David? What do you think that did when she said, he threatened to kill me? No doubt, he felt more justified in seeking to kill David after this than before. And I encourage couples all the time, especially younger couples, that when you get in a fight, just keep it between the two of you. Don't tell mom and dad, because you know what happens? You know, you have some kind of thing and you can't help it. You're going to shade it your direction, all right? That's just the way it is. You're not, you know, mom and dad aren't going to hear what the turkey you were when you said this and you said that and you gave this snarky look and all that other kind of stuff. You know, you just can't help it. You're going to kind of shade it your way. Well, mom and dad are going to hear about what a jerk you're married to, how horrible that person is. And long after you guys are kissy, kissy, make up and all that kind of stuff, they're going to be hating that spouse of yours. That guy did that to our daughter. Oh, man, just wait, buddy. You know, oh, you did that to my son. You can't do that to my son. He's my little boy. I'm going to get you. Stop. You know, if you got to have somebody help, go see a pastor. go sit down and talk with somebody that can have a good perspective on the thing and be neutral. But the thing is, Saul did feel more justified in killing David after this incident. See, before this, Saul had been sending David out to war, okay? And it was part of his scheme. He was hoping that David would get killed in battle. Then, all right, you know, not my fault. He's out to war. People died in war. All right. But after this incident, Saul's not going to be content with that. After this incident, now he will be actively pursuing David the rest of his life. He'll send people out to kill David, and he will even go out himself to try and kill David. And remember, last week, when we saw how much God hates pride, in that same passage, we saw some other things that God considers abominations. And in Proverbs 6:19, he lists a couple of things here that are abominations to him. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Think about that. Michael is guilty of both of these abominations here. A false witness against David, and now she's sowing or planting more seeds of discord or disagreement between Saul and David. Folks, when people are doing that, we have to be careful about that. You know, we have to be careful about receiving lies. And even if they seem true, and let me tell you, they will seem true. Proverbs 18:17 assures us of that. that in the hearing of the matter, it's not up on the wall. Well, there, it's not on the board. In the hearing of the matter, the first side to plead his case always seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. That first person you hear, oh, can you believe he, you know, oh, I can't believe, oh, what a jerk, oh, that's terrible, you know, and then you suck it up, you feed into it, kind of thing. I love what my first pastor used to say. When people start gossiping, backbiting, slandering, which are all sins, okay, just tell them, hey, these right here, they're not garbage cans, all right, I don't want your garbage in them, kind of thing. They may be big like trash can lids, but they're not garbage cans. And we need to get in the habit of that. But also, folks, we have to be careful. We have to be careful how we speak about other people. Have you ever told a lie to get out of a tough situation or to make yourself look better in someone else's eyes? You ever done that? Especially a lie that negatively affects someone else? If you have done that, or if you're in the habit of doing that, repent. Stop it. And you know what? Go and make things right if there's any way possible to make things right. See, it's not the unpardonable sin. And yet, though, we do have to repent. That's all through the New Testament. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, because of God's grace, that undeserved favor, which is what grace means, folks, we can come to Him when we have sinned. We can come to Him when we have blown it big time. We confess it to Him, as He says here, which means to verbally admit and to agree with, that we agree with God to the point of change, that we turn from that sin, and then we receive His forgiveness. We receive that forgiveness that was paid for by Jesus on the cross when He died to pay for every one of our sins. So we see Michael's commitment to David, it was not great, to say the least, right? But now contrast her commitment of convenience to her brother Jonathan's commitment to David. Now we saw last week in 1 Samuel 18:3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. A covenant was like, I've got your back, bro. Yeah, you can count on me no matter what. I love you, man. And that's the way they lived their friendship out. And then in the first part of this chapter, we mentioned this earlier, but Jonathan does stick up for David to his father. He keeps that covenant. He's loyal to his friend David. Look at verses 4 and 5 here in chapter 19. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? And Saul at least temporarily heeded Jonathan's reasoning and his admonition. And Saul swore not to harm David. Jonathan there risked really experiencing his father's wrath by doing this. But folks, understand what Jonathan did here. It was the right thing to do. And you know what? To not do what was right would have been sin on Jonathan's part. Do you know that? To not do what is right. There are sins of omission. We're all real familiar with sins of commission. But there are sins of omission. In James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. There are those times when we keep our mouths shut when they actually should be saying something. hey, wait, that's wrong. And folks, we have to be careful that we're not sinning by omitting to do what we know we should do, what we know is the right thing to do. Then we move on here to chapter 20. while David is on the run from Saul, he goes to Jonathan, and in 20 verse 1 it says, "Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?'" See, he knows that Saul is out to get him, but he also knows that he can trust Jonathan. So he goes to him. And he said, "Dude, what is it with your dad? Why is he trying to kill me? What have I done?" And Jonathan tells David, "No way, man. You're not going to die. I'm not going to let that happen." And then so they work out this plan to discern, you know, whether his father is still going to kill David or not. And David ends up telling Jonathan, "Look, man, if I've done something wrong, just kill me yourself, okay?" It's like that, yeah, if I deserve to die, let it be from you. not your crazy dad. Just you do it. And could we turn the air on? Everybody's fanning themselves, or a lot of people are. But verse 9, it says, "But Jonathan said, 'Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?'" See, Jonathan's commitment to David is such that he assures David, no matter the risk, he'd tell David if his dad was still going to get him. And then they make this covenant between them. And really, the covenant is being made because Jonathan knows that what he is doing for David could cost him his life. He makes David promise to treat his descendants well. Kind of like, "You know what? I'm ready to sacrifice my life for you, man, because we're friends. You know, and I'm willing to put it all out there. But hey, would you do me a favor? And would you treat my kids kindly and their kids, you know, have your descendants treat my descendants kindly when I'm gone? Because this may be it." And you know what? The next day, yeah, they after they make this covenant and all that, they came up with this plan of how Jonathan would let David know Saul's intentions. And the next day was a big feast. It was the new moon. And David wasn't there. And this is part of the plan. And so Saul thought that David had become ceremoniously unclean, so he couldn't attend. But the second day, it's like, what's up with David? He asked Jonathan, "Why is he not here?" And Jonathan lies to his dad and tells him that David had asked his permission to visit his family in Bethlehem. And Saul either knew Jonathan was lying or he believed the reason Jonathan let David go to Bethlehem was to protect him. And we saw this last week. We just read it briefly, but let's read it again. Verses 30 and 31 here of chapter 20. "Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman! Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.'" Saul basically cusses his own son out and acknowledges that Jonathan has put David over his own family, even over himself. See, he wasn't seeking his own. And he put David over the possibility of Jonathan himself inheriting the kingdom of Israel. So get that picture. Things are extremely tense here. Saul is hot. He's ready to blow a gasket at this point. And he commands Jonathan to bring David to him so he could kill him. Now here's where Jonathan's commitment to David is really tested. His sister Michal, she chose to throw David under the bus. She lied about David to her dad to protect herself. It's unfortunate, but a lot of people do that today. But what does Jonathan's commitment to David cause him to do? Look at verse 32. "And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Why should he be killed? What has he done?'" He stands up for David against his father, the king. He knew he might be risking his own life here, and in fact, he was. Look at verse 33. "Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him. by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. Yeah, that'd be a real strong clue. He wants to kill David so bad he's willing to kill me, his own son. And we saw last week, that's how bad pride and jealousy can affect someone, to try and kill your own son. But we see here now real love and the deep commitment that comes from love, how it causes Jonathan not to back down, how it causes him to continue to do what was right on David's behalf. Now, you think this all didn't have an effect on Jonathan? Check out verse 34. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Folks, understand this. There is a time for anger. There is a time for righteous indignation. Our society tells us, we're all just supposed to get along. We're all supposed to just agree with each other and hold hands and sing kumbaya or whatever. That there's nothing that we should get upset about, nothing we should get angry about. Folks, what about when Jesus turned over the tables in the temple? He was angry. And not only that, understand, he didn't go through the temple going, excuse me. It says he sat there and actually wove a whip out of small cords of leather. And then he went over there and drove them out, it says. How do you drive cattle? How do you drive animals? You put something behind them that tells them, I got to get out of here. This is going to hurt. I need to leave. And you can drive animals that way. And people will say, well, you don't know if that leather whip that Jesus made ever hit flesh or not. No, we don't. But you know what? They thought it would. He was angry. He had righteous indignation because of what these religious leaders were allowing to happen in the temple of God that kept people from approaching God. It made them hate coming to the temple. It kept people from God. Jonathan is right for being angry that his father was behaving so badly and trying to kill his best friend, someone who was innocent, someone who didn't deserve this, someone who did everything that they could for his dad and for the kingdom. Jonathan's anger, though, turns into grief. He wasn't even able to eat the next day. It was so shameful what his dad was doing. Now, the next day, he told David what was going on and sent David away, and both of them wept. But what a contrast, huh? What a contrast of commitment between Michael and her brother Jonathan towards David, huh? What a contrast there. One was just a commitment of convenience. The other, a true commitment out of love. How about us? What's our commitment to our friends or even our spouses like? You know, are we keeping our commitment to our spouses? Are we doing that? Or are we saying, no, I made a commitment to love? Remember your wedding vows? And this is one of the things that I really like about the old traditional vows. Okay? I've done hundreds of weddings. When I was in Tucson as assistant pastor, you know, there was two of us at one time doing all the weddings. And when you're assisting or doing weddings for a church of 6,000 people, and most of them are young, you know, you do a lot of weddings. And I'll tell you, I have seen some dopey vows that people have come up with on their own. And it's like, well, you know what? You guys can repeat that, but let's think about what the Bible says about marriage, that it's a covenant between the two of you and God, and we need to reflect that. And, you know, in those traditional vows, there's those lines that say, forsaking all others. That means everybody else is in the background compared to the commitment you've made to your spouse. And then living only to yourselves. You're not living, as far as people with skin on, you're not living for anybody else other than your spouse. It's you and your spouse, you and your husband or you and your wife, for better or for worse. Man, I've seen that broken so many times. This is not what I signed up for. Yes, it is. This is part of the worse. For richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. But how about our commitment to our friends? What about that? Are you there for them no matter what? Do you stick up for them even when they're not there? Even when sticking up for them will put you on the outs with the person you're talking with, the person that is running them down? What do you do? Do you do what's right? Even if it's inconvenient, even if it's uncomfortable. But as important as all of that is, and it is important, there's a greater commitment that each of us should have, and that's to the Lord. You knew that was coming, right? When's he getting around to that, huh? We could look at it a lot of different ways, but God kind of put it on my heart that we would consider, first, God's commitment to us. See, the Bible tells us that we love him because he first loved us. Well, if we're going to be committed to him, I think it's in the same way, that we need to understand just how much he is committed to us. You think about the depth of commitment that God has for us, and that the Lord Jesus had and has to us. And you see it in the very most popular verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16. Think about that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's commitment, folks. God loves us so much. He was committed to saving us from hell. He committed himself to the point of sending his only begotten Son to die on a cross to pay for our sins. And Jesus committed himself because of his love for us to die on the cross for us. Think about that. The Bible tells us nobody could put him on a cross. Jesus, no, I give my life willingly. I lay down my life of my own. No one takes it from me. Folks, that's commitment. That should cause us to be committed to him. If he would have that kind of commitment to us, to willingly lay down his life, and not just some easy death, but the most horrible death that has ever been invented. In fact, our word excruciating, when we talk about excruciating pain, that's a word that was coined from the cross. Excruciate means out of the cross. That pain that comes out of the cross is the most painful kind of death that anybody has ever invented. Are we committed to God like that? Are we committed to God, though, maybe as long as he keeps us comfy, as he makes everything go our way? Kind of like Judas Iscariot. That was his commitment. See, when he thought that Jesus might be the Messiah, he hitched his wagon to Jesus. And he expected, as did every other Jew at that time, that when the Messiah came the first time, that he was going to set up his kingdom on earth. And Judas thought, hey, I'm in, man. I'm going to rule and reign with Jesus. When he sets up his kingdom, I'm here. I'm good. But then, when he started seeing there at the end of Jesus' life on earth, when he started seeing everybody turn away from Jesus, and they left Jesus by the droves, and all the religious leaders had determined that they were going to kill Jesus. Judas, he was in it for him. And he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. And you could read the Gospels and especially look at that and see, yeah, people left Jesus. Judas, man, I don't want to be on a losing side. He sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. He was in it for himself. Kind of like Michael, you know? Or can we say with Job? I think Job, man, is awesome. When you look at what happened to him, what God allowed, and you see what happened. You know, all of his livestock, man, wiped out. They're all ripped off. And then his kids, all of his kids are killed. The roof falls on him while they're partying. The only thing he's got left, it seems, is his house and his wife. And I'm not really sure that the wife was a blessing that God let her stay. Remember? Because she's the one that said, why did you just curse God and die? You know, thank you very much, babe. You know, curse God and die. All right. But while he's there, he's lost everything. And he's got boils. He's sitting in a trash heap. He's got a piece of broken pottery. He's sitting there scraping the boils that are festering, and worms are in there. And what he says is commitment. In Job 13, 15, I'll just read the first part. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's commitment, folks. That's where our hearts need to be. We have the examples, too, of like the apostles who followed Christ. All were martyred for their commitment to the Lord. I know some of you maybe say, wait, John, you know, the apostle John, he wasn't martyred. Well, history tells us they tried. They boiled him in oil. And when God wouldn't let that kill him, they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And God wasn't through with him. That's where he wrote the book of Revelation. There. But you think about it. We got choices every day. We could be like Michael or Jonathan. We could be like Judas or the rest of the apostles. It's our choice. Are we going to be committed to the Lord? Committed to our spouses? Committed to our friends? Or are we going to be in it just for us? Our choice. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you keep in your word for us to see. Thank you for these things that you are constantly wanting to use to conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us today, Lord. Help us today to choose to be committed to you, to choose to be committed to our spouses, to our friends and family and that. Help us to be committed to doing what is right in your eyes, no matter what. Father, we know you love us. You sent your only Son to die for us. We love you because of that. Help us, Lord, to be committed to you, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.